So earlier in the service, David mentioned that there was a person wandering around with a camera shooting B-roll, which is just the stuff, that's the, when you watch the news, there's the person talking, and then there's the images of the things that person is talking about while they're heard in the background talking. That's what B-roll is. But I want to make a special note of who this person is and thank him. In the back there is Ed Conboy. He's our director of social services. There's Ed. Ed does wonderful work all throughout the week. Thank you, Ed, for all you do. This is Ed's son, Matt Conboy. So he's taking the B-roll. Hi, Matt. Thank you for being here. Matt, I'm going to put in a plug for Matt. Matt is the mad genius behind something called Death by Audio in the late, great Williamsburg, Brooklyn. And he has a documentary coming out about that enterprise coming out this winter called Goodnight Brooklyn. So if you have a chance to see Goodnight Brooklyn, that was him. He did that. So thank you, Matt, and I'm looking forward to seeing your movie. And thank you for making this movie with all of us. So there we go. That's Matt. Thank you, Matt. With gratitude to God and for one another, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Eternal God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Sarah, Rebecca, and Leah, Darnell, Glenn, and Darren, speak to us now in the modern time, in this our metropolis. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. For you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So we've been doing this sermon series on biblical values. The idea is we're going to play with the adjective biblical to kind of give us a little bit more complexity about what that adjective could possibly mean. So very often the shorthand in culture is that something is biblical if it is, that biblical marriage is anything that happens within a marriage between a man and a woman, right? Anything after a man and a woman, we don't care about that. The only thing that matters when we say biblical is one man, one woman, right? So there's that. Or that there's biblical, there's like, how do you manage your finances biblically? That probably means you give away 10%, right? That's a biblical way of doing it. But whatever it is, the way that we use the adjective biblical is not very complex. It's pretty simple. So what we're trying to do here is just add a little bit of complexity, a little bit of texture to the adjective biblical and surface some values from Scripture, surface some biblical values. So 2 weeks ago, we talked about labor and how labor is not toil. Labor is something that connects with your vocation. It doesn't alienate you from God. If it alienates you from God, that's not labor, that's toil. And then last week, I'm grateful to David Norse. Where's David Norse? Hey, David, back there in the back with the kids. David Norse talked about biblical love, which is not the love that is shared between two people who like each other. That biblical love is when you can love and forgive your enemy. So we did a service of forgiveness for one's enemies last Sunday, September 11th. This week, I'm excited to talk about, what am I talking about? Oh, families. I'm talking about families, the biblical value of family. Next week, I'm very excited. My friend Pastor Omari Hughes of Church of the Redeemer Baptist will be in this pulpit talking about the least of these. And then we're going to be talking about obedience is our last one. So thank you for hanging in with us as we talk about it. So this week, biblical values, family values in Scripture. So one of Philadelphia's hottest tickets, or at least it was a hot ticket for me because I could get one, so I wanted to feel like it was a hot ticket. It was to go check out the Mormon Temple. Did anybody go see the Mormon Temple on the Parkway? Yeah, great. I'm glad you went. It was an incredibly interesting place. I got to go. I'm an amateur student of religion in general, and in particular, I'm interested in American religious history, and so the Mormon Church is fascinating because that is basically just American civil religion turned into a religion. So I didn't want to miss the opportunity to go and see the temple. What's that look? Pam, you can talk to Pam about that look afterwards if you want to. I didn't want to miss an opportunity to check out this temple before they closed it to heathen like me. So it was pretty amazing. The place is gleaming, and it's beautiful in its own particular way. It's dedicated, right, to three different liturgical functions, as far as I can tell. Right, that on the bottom floor, that's for baptisms. You're going to do baptisms there. Then you go one floor up and you do some, like, instruction, like you get instruction, and you can sit in the celestial room. You can meditate on what heaven is like by sitting in the celestial room. And then on the top floor, what? Well, I'm getting there. I'm getting to the ceiling rooms. So on the top floor is the ceiling rooms, and that's where you get married, right? So if you want to do a temple wedding, you get married in the ceiling rooms on the top floor, right? So, it was interesting. It was a little weird, and I was touring with a friend who was not a Christian at all, and I was like, man, this place is weird. He's like, just a reminder that you believe in, like, a zombie who's the savior of humankind, right? So just before we talk about weird, let's just talk about that. So, you know, we all have our weird stuff, right? So this was really interesting. But running through the through line of the temple, right, from the baptisms to the instruction all the way up to the ceiling, was this belief that you need to be with your family, right? That God wants us to be in families. God wants families together for an eternity. That the baptismal font on the bottom floor, that's not where you go to baptize living people. That is where you go to baptize dead people who were in your family way back when. The idea being that if this person died without having become a Mormon, you baptize them, and then they're with your family for all eternity now that they've been baptized by proxy by one of you. And then on the second floor, the celestial room, which is supposed to feel like heaven, you're supposed to go in there and meditate on what it's like to be with your family for all eternity. And then the ceiling room on the top floor, that is where you're not getting married till death do us part. You're getting married for all eternity, which I love Karen an awful lot. I don't want her to be on the hook for 1 second longer than till death do us part. Like, once we're dead, she can do whatever she wants. That's my feeling. We don't need to be together for all eternity, right? So nowhere in this whole schema, right? Nowhere in this whole schema of baptizing your relatives who died or meditating in a heavenly place that includes your family or marrying your spouse for all eternity, nowhere is it entertained, it seems, that this might not be the best thing for people. This might not be the best idea. It seems in the temple schema that it's an unexamined truth that the only thing better than this life with your family is all eternity with your family. And that the reign of God, right, if you want to know something about the reign of God in the world, look to families, and not just any family. You need to look to a particular type of nuclear family. There's the one mom, there's the one dad, there's the happy children, and there's the golden retriever, all being together. That this is the notion of a temple family based on what I saw. My grandmother died a month ago, and since then, it has been extremely hard on our family. It was actually hard for the couple weeks before she died as well. I've noticed that grief does things to people. It makes them difficult to be around. I have not been a very good husband in the last month. I have not been a very attentive boss in the last month. I have not been a very good nephew or son in the past month. I haven't been a very good family member in my grief in the last month. And if any of you have had meetings with me, I have not been a very good scheduler in the past month either. I haven't been paying attention. We have not been a very happy nuclear family, me and my people, in the last month or in the time leading up to my grandmother's death. And I was kind of wondering after my trip to the temple, which happened after my grandmother died, is there room in the reign of God for a family in conflict? Is there room in the reign of God for a family in crisis? Is there room for a family in grief in the reign of God? Is there room in the reign of God for a non-traditional family? Is there room in the reign of God for the tension that I was feeling in my family? And the answer I got was no. But I knew that couldn't be the whole truth. So I turned to this story from John 2. It is one of my favorite stories in Scripture. This is such a weird story. It is very strange. There's all these weird family dynamics going on where there's, like, mom versus son, that incredible bond between a mother and her son. and a son and his mother. There is this like begrudging respect between the two of them. They're not really respecting each other's like place in life or their timelines. There's like the kid always being the kid and the mom. If you're like a family therapist like David Norris, this is a pretty interesting story to read about. So for one thing, Jesus is going to this wedding with his disciple friends and his mom is going to be there. So that's a little weird for one thing. But then he's at this wedding with his mom and his dad and the wine runs out and his mom says, Jesus, why don't you go make these people some wine? And Jesus basically does the like ancient Near East version of like, oh, mom, stop it. You're embarrassing me. I'm trying to hang out with my friends. Like we're on the dance floor. We're having a really good time. Okay. It's me and 12 dudes. And like, we're just like being awesome together and it's great. And it's not my time yet. Like, mom, I explained that I don't get to be the Messiah until later. It's not my time. And then his mom is like, yeah. So listen, servants, whatever he says to do, just go ahead and do that. He's got it. Don't worry. He's just throwing a temper tantrum. It's fine. He'll get over it. He's like, mom, why don't you respect me? I'm gonna die for you, mom. So basically, Mary, the mother of God, ignores her son, and Jesus makes more wine, and it's allegedly great wine. It's this amazingly interesting family dynamic, and I have so many questions. Like, whose wedding was this? I have a feeling that Mary, the mother of Jesus, said to the mother of the bride, like, don't worry about it. You only need to get a little bit of wine. We'll cover the rest. Don't ask too many questions. I sort of like, I wonder too, my mom used to do this thing where she would, if we were out in public, she would sort of grab hold of my wrist and say through gritted teeth, do not embarrass me, Andrew. And I sort of imagine like Mary, the mother of Jesus, was like, Jesus, do not embarrass me. I need you to make more wine. Don't embarrass me. I can see this happening because this has happened to me before. My mother volunteers me for things all the time. I'm 31 years old. I have a wife, I have a dog, I own my own home, and my mother volunteers me for things constantly. This is a part of my life. But I'm gonna do it because it's my mom. She just ignores my protests and makes me do it, and I'm gonna do it. This is the way that I actually see families working. Right? It's parents make their kids do stuff that they don't want to do, and the kids have no choice but to do it. Kids don't want to do it, and the parents want them to do it, and so that's going to happen. There is a push and pull, a necessary push and pull of family expectations, and that the kid always wants to be the kid no matter how old the kid gets to be, and the parent always wants to be the parent no matter how old they get to be. Perfect example, my grandmother, shortly before she died, she's 92 years old. She's no longer in a position to take care of herself, but she's ordering everybody around because she's still the boss. But really, like, we should be caring for her. But we're set in these roles that are so complex, that are so strange. I guess my experience is that our families are all so much messier than simply saying that the only thing better than this family is to spend eternity with this family. I don't know that I really feel that way about my family. It's just messier than that. It's more complicated than that. I think the reason that I turn to this passage, the reason that I derive so much good news from this passage, is that I see in this passage that there is room in the reign of God for messy family dynamics. That God incarnate, the person of Jesus Christ, had a weird relationship with his mother. If he can't have a perfectly perfect relationship with his mother, then what hope is there for the rest of us? And the mother of God endured the death of her son. This is something that no mother should ever have to endure in the natural order of traditional families. That's not how it's supposed to go. Sons bury their mothers, not the other way around. This is a messy family dynamic. I look to Mark chapter 3 when Jesus is teaching and his mother and his brothers want to get him out of the crowd, and so they call him in. And the crowd says, your family is calling. And he says, what family are you talking about? I'm here with my family. These are my brothers and my sisters. The people who do the will of God, those are my brothers and sisters, not those people that I'm biologically related to. Or Luke chapter 9, verses 61 through 62, when Jesus is calling the people, and one person says, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. that if you value your biological family enough to say goodbye to them before you embark on a journey with me, you don't value me enough. I don't need you if you need your family so much. It's very challenging to our notions of what our biological family is supposed to be. And so this commandment from Scripture, from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother. As in so many instances, Jesus is not subverting the law. He's fulfilling the law and he's amplifying it. He's saying, yeah, do that. But maybe your father and mother are not always the people who built a stork, built a nest for the stork to land in, shall we say. I think that's how it works. That's not always, your mother and father are not always the people who just made you. Sometimes your father and mother are other people in your life. Sometimes your brother and your sister are the people who are beside you when you are doing the work of the Lord together. Jesus is saying that sometimes maybe your family is the family that you create. Maybe your family isn't mom and dad. Maybe it's the people who were present when you were baptized and who vowed to raise you in the nurture and teaching of Jesus Christ. I think about my niece, who was biologically born to an impoverished family in Arkansas, who can only speak the language of their homeland, which is an island nation in the South Pacific, and then brought home from the hospital by my sister and my brother-in-law, who are white graphic designers in the suburbs of Washington, D.C., where mom is blonde-haired and blue-eyed and instantly sunburnt the instant she goes outside, and her daughter is black-haired and dark-eyed and with skin the color of caramel. That is all very messy, but there is room for all of that in the reign of God. In this story, in the truth of the incarnate God being born of a woman into a complicated family structure, that in the truth of Jesus calling the ones who do the will of God his brothers and his sisters, God is affirming once and for all that families can be messy, and there is room in the reign of God for all kinds. There is room in the reign of God for all sorts of families. For me, as a native of this region, spending most of my life in and around the city of brotherly and sisterly love, the simple truth is that families are defined as those people who have one another's backs. Philadelphians are not the nicest people. We're not very polite, but think about your brother or your sister. Are you polite to them? Of course not. Do you have their back? Of course you do. That's Philadelphia. Biblical family values aren't necessarily about friendliness or politeness. They're about sticking together, having each other's back, sometimes reluctantly or begrudgingly, simply doing what is asked of by your mom at the wedding that you wish you could be there with your friends. Sometimes it's simply a matter of doing your duty for the person that you love and who loves you. The bottom line good news in this text, friends, is that the biblical witness to family values is that it doesn't have to be perfect. It doesn't always have to be cheerful. It doesn't have to fit into a box. Family doesn't always have to mean signing on for eternity. It doesn't always mean one mom and one dad and one golden retriever. That there is room in the reign of God for complication. There is room in the reign of God for your family as it simply is. There is room in the reign of God for my family that right now is encumbered with a load of grief. Or maybe there is room in the reign of God for your family that is struggling with custody, or making an adoption plan, or coping with a strong-willed teenager, or a loved one who loves someone that you just don't like. There is room in the reign of God for a willful son who won't turn water into wine, and there is room in the reign of God for a helicopter mom. There is room in the reign of God for the families that we create and for the weird, strange family that is this family of faith. In other words, there is room in the reign of God for us and for our families. Thanks be to God for that. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen.